I needed to have a little gargle, and I didn't want to have to spit anyone's eye when I'd finished, so. I'm not going to contradict anything that he says. It takes two to start a fight. Yeah, it really is lovely to be back, and I am a bit kind of croaky. I think I was singing too energetically all those other hymns that we were singing. And thank you for those who have been praying. The last few years, every couple of years, I seem to have experienced, you know, one of these kind of times of life that seem difficult and actually are just cunningly disguised opportunities to prove the grace of God. That's what they are. So it really is lovely, and I'm thrilled to be alongside Julian for this time. I'll tell you what I'm going to speak about as well, or what I'm expecting to speak about. Margaret sends her love, by the way. Sorry she's not here. She doesn't travel very well now. She has lots of trouble with a kind of an arthritic spine, and if she gets in the wrong bed or the wrong chair or even the wrong car, it's a painful time. So she stayed home, but she sends her love to you. I want to talk about disciples, just like that for the moment. Disciples. I have no doubt that we shall have some cross-fertilization of ideas, even if we don't actually quarrel over anything. And I want to look at one part of the Bible in particular. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah. You know, this is one of the really big books in the Old Testament, 66 chapters of it. And it's an amazing book. And it has within it four, maybe five passages which are known as, by Bible students, they call them the servant songs or the servant hymns. And they are places where something happens. It's as though the prophet is prophesying, and then he'll ask questions, and then he'll get answers to the questions he's asked. And maybe you remember that there was an occasion when there was an Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way home from celebrations in Jerusalem, and Philip, the man who became an evangelist, was chasing alongside him, and he heard him reading aloud from Isaiah. And he was reading from one of these passages called the Servant Songs. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone helps me?" Is this man speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? And that's an issue that lots of people have had when they've come to Isaiah and when you get to the Servant Songs. Because when you look at these passages of Scripture, sometimes they seem to be speaking about Israel. Very clearly speaking about the nation of Israel. And at other times it seems to be speaking very clearly about a person. And some people say, well, the person really is a kind of an idealized form of Israel. He's the person who comes and fulfills what Israel can't be, and they put it together like that. And there's a kind of a truth in that. But I want to go to one of these passages in a moment or two. Before I do, I want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, which will just give us a little bit of the background of Isaiah's life. The passage begins, it doesn't matter if you don't understand it too much, I'll just read this one verse. This is what he says in chapter 8 and verse 16. He says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the Lord among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." Isaiah knows that there are terrible times are going to come which will affect the people of Israel, and that ultimately the nation will be divided up into two parts, and that they will have their different captivities taken away from the land that they love and the land that God had trusted to them. And what he's doing is he's decided that these prophecies that God has given to him, he wants to make an archive record of them. He wants them to be kept safe so that when these things come to pass, the people here that it calls his disciples will actually be able to get hold of them. They'll say, yes, he said this, he said this, he'll said this. So that they will see the accuracy of God's predictions. You're going to be my witnesses, God said to the people. There isn't any other nation in the earth that has a God like this who can predict things that are happening in the past. On one occasion, he names a king that isn't going to be born for 120 years. There's amazing things in this book of Isaiah. So he's going to seal up this document, this archive, so that the people that he calls his disciples at the right time, they will be able to open it and see what he said. I'll read it again. It's verse 16 of chapter 8. Bind up the testimony. You know that in ancient times, Bibles, books, that is to say, were scrolls. So you rolled them up. And then you sealed it. Seal the law. You'd put your stamp on it. Among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. It's just this idea of Isaiah had disciples. Now, what are disciples and how come that this man would have them? Well, they would be people who had no doubt responded to his ministry. They had heard the things that they were saying. He was saying they were convinced that what he was saying was the truth. And they came under his authority. It wasn't just that they said, oh yes, I like some of his ideas, but some of his ideas I'm not very keen on. They came into, this is key, they came into a personal relationship with Isaiah, as a result of which Isaiah was the person who would tell them what to believe. The person who would tell them how to live their lives. The person who would interpret the will of God to them. They had nowhere else to go. Isaiah becomes their one-stop shop. Whatever they need to know about God, Isaiah is the man. So this is what a disciple is. We're not kind of familiar with them so much in this country, but in Asian cultures, they often have people who are known as gurus. And one of the ancient Asian sayings is that it's better to go astray without a guru than to be right without one. What they really mean is this, that the most important thing is to have a guru. The most important thing is to have someone that you can go to, you can ask questions, you'll know exactly how to live your lives. And he has them. He has this group of people. We don't know much more about them other than that. And the other thing we know about them is this, is that it gives us a word. It's a Hebrew word that's translated originally from the original Hebrew, and then it got a Greek word that's translated. And it's a word that's used in one or two other places in the book of Isaiah, and particularly it's used in one of these servant songs. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Because this is one of the servant songs. This is one of those times when someone begins a prayer or a conversation. Maybe you do this. It sounds as though Julian does when he looks in the mirror from time to time and he looks at it and says, Julian, you're not looking so good today. And some people do have these conversations with themselves. And I don't do this. The person who answers back isn't nearly enough intelligent for me to have a proper conversation with him. So I get the intelligent questions, and this dunderhead in the mirror has no answers at all that satisfy my questions. But this is Isaiah, and let me read it to you. I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter, just so that maybe you can get the feeling. He's really talking about the fact that the nation of Israel, split into its two parts, is going to go into captivity. And he's asking this kind of question, and he says, thus says, I'm going to use the word Jehovah, thus says the Lord. Whenever you find the word Lord in uppercase letters, It's actually the word Jehovah, or people would now say it's better pronounced Yahweh. I prefer Jehovah simply because it's got all kinds of connotations to it, and it's in our hymns and all the rest. I have no idea who Yahweh is. I know who Jehovah is. Because I actually read a version of the Bible most often in the Old Testament which has it there. It's interesting, in your old King James Bible, you will have four references to the proper name for God, which is Jehovah. In the New King James Version, you'll have none. In the NIV, you'll have none. In the ESV, you'll have none. In the American Standard Version of 1901, you'll have 6,779. Because that's how many times God referred to himself by name. And it's the covenant name of God. It's the name that God sealed his covenant with. When God promised what he would do to them, he put his name on it. Actually, he put his name on it at the beginning and at the end and in the middle. That's the way to make a good document just about foolproof. You can't alter it. He's got his name at the beginning of it. He's got his name in the middle of it. He's got it at the end of it. It's absolutely watertight. And this is the covenant that God entered into with the people of Israel. So when you get the word Jehovah or Lord, I suggest for a while just experiment with it and translate it back into the old English of the word Jehovah. Where, thus says Jehovah, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He's really asking the question, maybe they were saying of God, well, you've let us down. You've done this and that and the other, and you've turned your back on us, and you've divorced us. And he says here, it's for your iniquities and for your, I've sold you, you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So it's not my fault, is God saying here, it's your fault. And then it says this, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? And have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And then suddenly you get this amazing verse here, verse 4. When you read it, first of all, you think, have I missed a bit here? Let's see what it goes on to say. The Lord Jehovah. If you've got God in uppercase, that's the word Jehovah. So this time you've got the Lord Jehovah has given me the tongue of the learned, it says in my version. That's actually the same word that we read in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. It's the word disciple. And it's used again in the same verse. Let me read it to you and listen to this. The Lord Jehovah has given me the tongue of the disciple, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the disciple. The Lord Jehovah has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely, the Lord Jehovah will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? who obeys the voice of his servant. That's the reference to the servant. That's why they call these passages the servant songs. Who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let me just explain the last verse of this to you. This is a testimony. It certainly wasn't Isaiah's testimony. As far as we know, Isaiah's back was never flogged. His beard was never plucked from his face. He was never abandoned by men in this way. He never set his face like a flint to accomplish the purposes of God on a cross. This is not Isaiah's testimony. This is somebody else's testimony. Mm-hmm. And we know whose testimony this is. This is an amazing thing that from time to time you get the voice of Jesus Christ bearing witness. And some people would say, well, Jesus fulfilled these things. I think these prophets overheard them. I think in the spirit somehow they heard eternal events that were accomplished at Calvary. And they wrote them down in their prophecies. And for us who only understand time in a straight line, it's baffling. But for God, it's all one and the same thing. This is God revealing his heart. And what it's saying here in this last verse is this. There are some who rely upon their own resources. There are some who rely upon their own energies, their own abilities. It describes them here as those who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with sparks. These are people who are in the darkness, and they give way to that subtle temptation that comes to the human race again and again. Something must be done, and I'm the one to do it. So they try to get out of their own scrapes. They try to become their own saviors. They try to answer their own questions. And God says here, through this witness of Jesus Christ, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. You cannot provide the answers that only God can provide. You cannot be your savior. You cannot be your own guru. You cannot be your own master. You see, disciple is a half of a relationship. The other half of the relationship is a master. Husband, wife, master, disciple. That's the pattern of it. Whenever you have a disciple, you must have a master. That's how it works. But you can't be your own master. You can't create your own answers. You can't do that. But there's one here who testifies that when, I'll put it in this language, when he was upon earth, he himself was a disciple. Let me read it to you. The Lord Jehovah has given me the tongue of the disciple. And then listen to what he says. And now you'll understand why his words have such power. Every single time, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And then this testifier, this witness, says this. He awakens me morning by morning. These are wonderful pictures. Every day that begins, as regards this witness giving his testimony, every day that begins, it begins by God speaking into his ear. He wakes to the sound of God's voice. This is a disciple. His first thoughts are, what has my master got to say to me today? How am I to live this day? What does today hold in store for me? He goes on here, he says, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. There's a great secret here. According to this witness who bears this testimony, God awakens his ear and God gives him things to say. This is why Jesus says, I only do those things that my Father gives me to do. I only teach those things that my Father says. He isn't learning to be independent. He isn't learning to stand on his own feet. Actually, from the beginning of his life upon the earth to the end of it, every single day was the same. Morning by morning, he opens my ear. Morning by morning, he gives me words to speak. Words in due season. Truth. What is truth? Well, there are things that are factually truth, but the truth that God is interested in and the truth that we desperately need is timely truth. Not just truth, not just what has God said all those years ago or what did he say at this. What is God saying today? What, this is how Jesus lived. This is what he said when he was in the temptation. And the first temptation that he was faced with was that he should stand on his own feet. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, use your powers. Use your influence. Command these stones that they should be made bread. And Jesus answered this. He said, notice the temptation. The temptation is, if you're the Son of God, this is how you should behave. Here's the answer. Man, it is written, shall not live by bread alone. He did not live upon the earth as God. He lived upon the earth as a man. This is how men and women were intended to live. This is how men and women were intended to live. I think you can find hints of it in the very first chapter of the Bible, when God begins to put lights into space. And he goes on to say that these lights are going to be for signs and seasons. And I'm not about astrology. That's, what do they call that? That's the foolish daughter of a wise mother. Astronomy is supposed to be the wise mother, and astrology is the... Do you know what I'm talking about, anybody? Okay. I'm not talking about astrology. I'm just talking about the fact that somehow, as God is beginning to prepare the world for mankind, as he's beginning to set the stage for a human being to come into it, God is preparing the heavens so that they'll speak to the earth. Because this man is to measure the pattern of his days, his months, his seasons, his periods of time, not according to how he feels about them, not according to a diary or even an iCalendar on your iPhone or any of these things, but man is to live according to heaven's seasons. Man is to be aware of how God is working. It's interesting, you know, one of the things that Jesus actually rebuked them for, he said, you know, I always think about Pete when I says this, you know how to read the signs, you know how to do your meteorological forecasts, he says. But you're blind to the real signs. We've talked about this before. I'm not. There was a controversy with him either. So.
You didn't want an interdiction with a contradiction.
Probably not. If I knew what either of them meant, no, I probably wouldn't. But the point I'm making this, and I know it's a kind of a symbolic thing. It's just that somehow God puts things in places so that man can look up and have some idea of where he is, where he's going, what God wants him to do today, how today is different to tomorrow. It was heaven. It was from heaven. It was all coming from heaven. Yeah, absolutely. And now we've become so absolutely independent. There was a member of the royal family many years ago now, maybe 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago, who was speaking to a group of farmers and was talking about all the developments in farming. And he said, we can do this, we can do that. You know, he said, if we want to, we can salt of the clouds with silver nitrate. We don't need God now, he said. That is the essence of the world. Not wickedness, godlessness. I can stand on my own feet. I do not need God. Luke, all you who kindle a fire and encircle yourself with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. I think the old AV says sorrow, does it?
Sorrow,
yeah. That's it. If that's the way you choose to live your lives, this will be the consequence of it. This is the way the Son of Man lived his life when he was upon earth. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord has opened my ear. It's because God opened his ear, spoke into his ear. You know, this is picture language, we're talking about it, but it's true nevertheless, that God spoke to him at the beginning of every day, because man does not live by bread alone. He lives by, I'll put it into its right tenses, he lives by the word that is proceeding from the mouth of God. Not even yesterday's word. Today's word. Morning by morning, he opens my ear. Morning by morning, because I am his disciple, he gives me words to speak which are in season to those who are weary. What a weary world we live in. We're just about out of ideas now.
Yes, that's true.
Just about out of ideas. They've been brilliant at ideas, but there are all kinds of problems now for which there's no answers. Just no answers at all. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. That's it, isn't it? Someone once said, you know, there are 10 commandments, not 10 suggestions. We used to do something similar with our family when we were kind of raising them. Margaret used to say, slow obedience is disobedience, she used to say to the children. Partial obedience is disobedience, she used to say. We don't like peas, they would say. She would say, you don't have to like them, you just have to eat them. Aren't you glad you weren't one of our children? The Lord Jehovah has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. Calvary was the culmination of a life of days spent like this. Every single day, not my will, but thy will be done. Not my plans, but your plans. Not my ambition, but your ambitions. This is a disciple. This is how a disciple, this is how the disciple lived his life. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. I think it probably says ashamed, does it, there in the AV? Therefore, I like this word there. I like the word therefore, because I like things that operate logically. So this is therefore, because this is the way he has lived his life, because this is the way he has lived his days, this is the reason, he goes on to say here, therefore I have set my face like a flint. There are other pictures that the Bible uses, that Isaiah uses, about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. On one occasion, he refers to him as a polished shaft, arrow shaft, that's been hidden away. It's been prepared, it's been going through all kinds of secrets that nobody's known anything at all about, and then there comes the time and the Father sets it to his bow and he aims it at the cross. And he goes, his face is set like a flint. Nothing will deter him. People try to make him afraid, people try to intimidate him, but he goes like a flint. But it's not raw courage. It's a lifetime of relationship and dependence upon his father. It's because he knows what his father has said, that other voices don't have the power over him and over his emotions that they might have over other people. It's because he's been in this school of discipleship for over 30 years. He's not afraid of the GCSEs or Ofsted or anything. He knows he'll go through it. He knows he'll go through it. I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. Let us. He goes on to say these things. I'm going to kind of move on a little bit. You know my favorite joke. I always tell this every year here, so I'll get ahead of the way and then you can relax. My favorite silly story is the story of a farmer who rolled an ostrich egg into the chicken coop and said, "That's just to encourage you." Well, maybe as I've just read these few verses, it's been that kind of encouragement, and you think, yeah, good luck to me. I don't stand a chance of getting anywhere near any of this. That's why this word doesn't finish here, this word disciple. It appears yet once more in the prophecy of Isaiah. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 54. Now, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 in the letter to the Galatians, and he says that what God has to say here is referring to the Jerusalem that is above. So I'll just put that into its place. This is Isaiah 54. "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says Jehovah." This is the great promise of the fruitfulness of the church. And Paul attributes it to that as he speaks of it in Galatians. And then he says, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right hand and to the left." And it goes on, "And your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." And I'll leave you to read all that wonderful promise, because it really is wonderful. And then you come to this bit here in verse 11. And it says, "O thou afflicted one, tossed with tempest and comforted." This is always a comfort to me, this verse. "Behold, I will lay your stones with colourful gems." You probably know I'm colourblind, and I'm not allowed to get dressed normally without my wife kind of giving it the go-ahead. So this verse is always a great promise to me, that God will provide things in my life which match. "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with cheerful gems and your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones." That's wonderful, isn't it? How about this verse? "And all your children shall be discipled to Jehovah." Every single one of them. The people who are part of this heavenly Jerusalem, every single one of them is disciple to the Lord. Everyone will be hand taught. You have an anointing you've received of him. You have no need that anyone teach you. That needs to kind of be seen in a context that plural. You have an anointing, not thou hast an anointing. We're part of a great family, and we need one another at the same time. But the point I want to make simply is this, that this is a great promise. If we know now what a disciple is like, because we've just seen it defined in Isaiah chapter 50. We know what a disciple is like. He's someone who expects to be woken morning by morning with God speaking into his ear. The one who will teach him how to speak words that bring peace and quiet and contentment into the hearts of those who are weary. These are amazing promises, and they're for you and me. Jesus' disciples, we'll talk more about how we become a disciple, but the disciples of Jesus have this glorious destiny. All of them will be taught by their covenant-keeping God. I'm so thrilled with that.
Amen.
I'm so thrilled that, in a sense, he hasn't given us a handbook. You know, I love this book, but it's not my savior. He is my savior.
Amen.
This book isn't my master. He is my master. This is a book he's given, and I love it, and I spent most of my life kind of trying to explain it as best I can. It's wonderful, but he is the master, and I'm the disciple, and he's the prospect that, what does John say? That we may walk in the world even as he is. Do you remember that? Is that wishful thinking? Is that an impossible premise? Is that just another ostrich egg? All your children shall be taught, discipled by Jehovah, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's really speaking to Jerusalem above, and it's saying her children will experience this. Great will be the peace. You see, peace comes from living a life that's under the care and guidance of our covenant-keeping God. People can find peace in all kinds of unbelievable places. It has nothing to do, essentially, with the outer extremities and the outer parts of our life. It has to do with a relationship with our master. And the man or the woman who is rightly related to their master will have great peace. Whatever their trials, however cunningly they've been disguised as impossibilities, there will be great peace. They'll find in the midst of them, it'll bubble up. There'll be times when it's tested. There'll be times when it'll be hard. But it'll bubble up. There's a line in one of Graham Kenrick's very, very old hymns, and he just simply says at a certain point, he's talking about life, and then he uses this phrase and he says, "You cannot keep the spirit in me down." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If God puts his spirit in you, that spirit is irresistible.
Amen.
There will be resistance.
Yes.
There will be difficulties at times, but ultimately it is irresistible.
Amen.
All your children shall be discipled by their covenant-keeping God, and great shall be the peace of your children. Let's pray.